I want to start tonight by just rehearsing one thing from 2 weeks ago, and that one thing is about the word blessed, and what we know about the word blessed in this context is, without salvation, you can't experience this blessedness. That's the open door to it's the open door to being blessed by God. So what I want to point out to you is, I did say this last week, that Psalm number one is positioned in the Psalter, obviously very deliberately, because the Holy Spirit did that, so he did it for a reason. And the reason is how foundational Psalm one is to all the rest of the Psalms, all of them. Everything that they say in the rest of the Psalms can be, the foundation for it can be found in Psalm 1. Now, if we take it further than that, there are about five or six New Testament, doctrines. And by doctrines, I don't mean doctrines that we can say, yeah, that's okay, or it's all right if you believe it, or it's okay if you don't. Not that sort of doctrine. We're talking about doctrines that are absolutely foundational to the Christian faith. And I'll point that out to you as we go along. So the first one is in the word blessed. And that's the doctrine of salvation. And we call that, in theology, we call that soteriology. And that doctrine is rooted in that one word. That's rooted there, and that comes from Psalm 32. Where we talk about the blessedness of that's brought by salvation. So that's the first important thing for us to think about. There's our tree right there. We'll come back to that picture. But Psalm one, we're going to be talking about two men, two ways, and two destinies. Two men, two ways, and two destinies. And of course, here's where it all began. And that filthy fellow sitting up in the tree, he deceived Eve into eating of the fruit. I don't think there's any reason to think it was an apple, but he deceived Eve into eating of the fruit. But Adam took a deliberate decision to sin, and that set things in motion, and in what it particularly set in motion was the actual need for salvation. And so it all really began in those first few verses in Genesis. So as we look at Psalm 1, we see three things here, and I want you to note that the downward progression. We see, blessed is the man who walketh not, stands not, and sits not. And we need to expand that now and have a look at what those things are. So the first one is, the man is blessed who walks not in the way of the ungodly. So the word ungodly in Hebrew is actually, it's not a bad translation by any means, but wicked is probably a better word, because it's a little bit more, a bit stronger, a bit more powerful. And so wicked is a better translation. And this word, this Hebrew word, has an underlying sense of restlessness and lacking self-control, and a victim of ungoverned passion. All of that is covered by the Hebrew word, which is translated wicked, or in most English translations, ungodly. Well, it's fair enough. If you're wicked, you're ungodly. And if you're ungodly, you're probably wicked. So it goes along okay. But I want to draw your attention to Isaiah 57:20. Says, but the wicked. Same Hebrew word, exactly the same Hebrew word that's here in Psalm 1:1. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. I don't know about all of you guys, but I love the sea, and I've been deprived of the sea for a great deal of my life because, I lived in Ballarat and there ain't no sea in Ballarat. Robin and I would often go, down to the surf coast and spend some wonderful hours down there. But we're on a holiday once with a Baptist minister. There was the four of him and his wife and Robin and I. And we were out at the Nobbies on Phillip Island. You guys probably know, you Victorians probably know about that. And around at the Nobbies, and the sea was fairly much broiling that day. The waves were rolling in. It was coming into that blowhole that's there and stirring up the sand and from on the bottom. And it was just an amazing sight to watch the turbulence that there was nothing there that spoke in any way of rest. It was all about turbulence and it was all about being stirred up and troubled. And he looked at me and he said, "You know what, bro?" He says, "The wicked are just like this sea. They never have any rest. They don't have any peace. And the water casts up all this mire and dirt." And he said, "And pretty much so do they." And it's a pretty good definition of a person who is wicked. I think, when I almost have given up wanting to watch the news because I look and see in Queensland and New South Wales and Melbourne, a little bit in Adelaide, but much more in the other west in the eastern capitals. This youth crime thing is just an outrage, and they just boldly walk into people's homes. One little group of thugs went up and rang the doorbell. And the person opens the door, and then they just barge their way in and assaulted the couple, pinched their car, that sort of stuff. This is a definition. This is a visual definition of what wickedness is. It's all rooted in there. They can't rest, and they're like the troubled sea. So it's a good one. So we don't walk in the way of the wicked, and we don't stand in the way of sinners. Notice that the first thing is we're walking. There's movement. We're walking. Now we've stopped, and we're standing. And the word sinner is an old-fashioned word in many ways, but it's a good word, and it's an overarching term for people who do wrong. Of course, when we move up now, when we go from here we have the doctrine of what's called harmatiology. Harmatiology is the doctrine of sin. And here we have it spread out for us right there. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. Here is the underpinning doctrine of sin and its effect on the people who commit it. It's in Greek. In Romans 3:23, you see this: for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's an archery term. In Greek, it's a term that would be used to describe an archery, meaning to miss the bullseye or to miss the mark. So you can take your arrow, however far back you are, you can take your arrow, you can shoot it at the target, and it misses by that much. Doesn't matter. The person next to you, they come along and they shoot their arrow and they don't even hit the whole stand. They miss by 6 feet. The point is they both missed. That's the point. And so Paul pulls this word out of the Greek of the day. That means that for everybody has missed the mark in terms of achieving the glory of God. We've all come short of it. Nobody is exempted from that. I think one of the most dangerous things is when people think too highly of themselves, and when you're speaking to them about Christ, they see no need of Christ because They are basically quote unquote good people. They think they're too good to be grovelling in the gutter with sinners. The idea of a sinner to them, but look at my beautiful home and my cars, and I'm a doctor, and I save lives, and I don't do anything worthy of going to hell. Well, you did just then when you said that. See, so the archery term meaning to miss the mark, and now we've stopped walking. We've been standing around and now we're sitting. And this is the worst one of all. Nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Scornful is joining those in assembly. To sit in the seat of the scornful is to join in assembly with those who choose to mock, sneer, and contemptuously deride the things of God. Atheists who arrogantly proclaim that there is no God. I had a patient many years ago actually in Ballarat who told me he was an atheist and wanted to debate the word of God with me. I said, well, mate, no, you don't. And the reason you don't is because I know the word and I know the author of the word. And it'll be a very bad experience for you. The other side of the coin is this. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, God calls you a fool. I would hate for God to call me a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the actual rendering of this, the word is there. The fool has said in his heart, is probably more accurately translated from Hebrew. The fool has said in his heart, no to God. That's pretty powerful. Now, most of you would be familiar, I think, familiar enough with mathematical equations and one thing or another. We started off in year 8 or something with, y equals x or x equals y or what, and you plot that on a graph and you get a 45 degree line. You come to then have what's called a reciprocal, which would be y equals 1 over x. And so it's the opposite. A reciprocal, where in mathematics means it's an opposite. And, in these three things, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, standing with sinners, and sitting in the seat of the scornful, when you take those three things there, it's a declension the whole way along that you go, and it's the reciprocal of a very, very significant and wonderful Christian doctrine. Does anyone know what it is? What is the opposite to that? Because the man who does the opposite to that is the man who was blessed. So, anyone know what the Christian doctrine might be? The Christian doctrine is progressive sanctification. And the reason it's progressive sanctification is what happens when you're saved is the Holy Spirit comes in and baptizes you into the body of Christ and dwells within you. And so your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he then begins to change your life so that your life more reflects Jesus and your life glorifies God as you go along. So as you go along, hopefully, if you live for 40 years after you get saved, progressively as you go along, you become more like Christ. And like I heard in a wonderful, wonderful message I heard today, a fellow was preaching and he said, it's like a beautiful, scent that, where you've got Jesus in Jesus in a bottle and just everywhere you go. And you have this wonderful scent of the Savior. Emanating from all around you. A great illustration. And, And that's what sanctification does. It's it's one of those things that the more the longer you live, the more like Christ you should become and should strive to become. You need to be in a church that's providing you with opportunity for that sort of growth, and is provoking you to that sort of growth and pushing you towards the reason that you've been left here. God didn't zap you into heaven. There's days I wish he had of, but God hasn't zapped you into heaven the minute you got saved. He left you here to grow, for the Holy Spirit to cause you to become more Christ-like. And particularly, he left you here to be a to fulfill the Great Commission. It's everything about what we do, everything about Christ is fulfilling the Great Commission. He died on the cross to save sinners and then handed over the responsibility to tell people of the world about his salvation, and he handed that to us. And our responsibility is to put that out there and not just do that, but to disciple people. This is the missing jewel in the crown of the New Testament church, is that we are to bring people to faith in Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then disciple them, to teach them and to walk beside them and to give them an example to follow. The older you are, the greater the responsibility to do that. And say, if you see somebody who's untaught and unskilled in the scriptures, our job in the church, the older to teach the younger and to teach them doctrine, doctrine, doctrine and more doctrine. One of the things about church that often happens is they're little fluffy topical sermons that don't really bite. And I have the philosophy and the attitude that our job as a church is to teach doctrine and teach doctrine and teach doctrine, so we know as believers why we believe what we believe. Because the world hates you. The devil hates you, and he's going to come flying against you with all sorts of things, and you need to have stored away in your mind the word of God, just as Jesus showed us. The devil came at him as hard as he could, and he brought three temptations against him. And what did Jesus do? He quoted the devil's scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. 2, 3. Now rack off. And away he went. So this sets us up, for in reverse order. This sets us up for, the doctrine of progressive sanctification. And I just want to drop a note in there that when will sanctification end? It ends with glorification. And glorification, will occur, when you hear the trumpet. Whether you're in the grave or whether you're, running around making a mess of yourself, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At that point, you will become finally, fully sanctified, which is glorification. And so you'll have the same glorious body that is possessed by the Lord. You couldn't make this stuff up, could you? I mean, it's just, So the psalmist goes on to say, but his delight, he doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't walk with these guys. He doesn't stand with them. He doesn't sit with them. But his delight instead is in the law of the Lord. That's the Torah he's talking about. And he's saying to memorize scripture. And we memorize scripture because you'll find that later on he says, thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. Okay? A lamp under my feet and a light under my path. And so it's really interesting that that in the days that the people this is being written to, they didn't have headlights and they didn't have streetlights. They didn't have big gym torches or any such thing. And what they did is they had little leather anklets in which they put a candle with a little protection around against the wind so it didn't go out. And that candle gave about that much a circle of light, about like that. So you could confidently put your foot down because you had light to see, but you only had light to see for that one step. And you couldn't see the rest because the rest was in darkness. You had to take the next step. You get the point, right? You had to take the next step with the light on your feet. So the metaphor comes to life like when the psalmist says, "Thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path." He says, "I use that lamp to be able to walk safely in the night and not stumble. I use the word of God to walk safely in the night and not stumble." One's a physical thing, the other's a spiritual thing. This is a typical Hebrew way of expressing things. So he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Oop, sorry, too far. And it says, in which he meditates day and night. Now, meditation is deep contemplation, turning God's truth over and over and around in your mind and thinking about it and thinking about how it applies, to gain greater understanding, of it. And in gaining understanding, you will thereby be transformed because as Paul wrote into Romans, in Romans 12, that you may be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind occurs by meditation on the Holy Scripture. That's cool, huh? So meditation is not a passive sit there chanting something. Meditation is not passive. It's active and it's engaging. And you know when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, pray without ceasing. You say, well, geez, I better not pray while I'm driving the car, because if I have my eyes closed in the Adelaide traffic, you're going to be dead in about the first half a kilometre. That's not what it means at all. It means this: praying without ceasing is meditating on God, meditating on the scriptures, constantly thinking about it, and you can be driving along and talking to God. I'm driving along, I talk to my wife. Or I'm driving along and she's giving me instruction. No, she's talking to me. All right. And you can talk to God in just the same way. There are times when there are people in the traffic, there's things I'd like to ask God to maybe do to some of them, but I don't go that far. So meditation's not passive, but it's active and it's engaging, and there's no time of day you can't do it. You do what you like, but I have a manner of life. I like to get up in the morning. I wake up in the morning. I definitely like to get up, roll out of bed, and the very first thing I want to do is say good morning to the Father. Because he's there. He's omnipotent. And he's omnipresent. And I like to roll out of bed and say, "Good morning, Father. Please make this day productive. Please let me get to the end of this day and I've learnt something more about you." And that's how I start my day. Unless I'm grumpy. And God knows I'm sometimes wake up grumpy. It depends whether Robin's been giving me a hard time or not. So meditation, now, and this is a really important point. Meditation in the law of the Lord, is that vehicle which transports us from biblical knowledge to wisdom. And wisdom is the application of biblical knowledge in our lives. I don't know about you guys, but I know some people who are very knowledgeable in the scriptures. They know a lot of scripture. They know a lot about scripture. But they're knotheads. They're out and out knotheads. They don't know, they don't seem to be able to apply that scripture. I mean, it really, and this gets in my craw. You have a young person come along. They know the scripture. They can repeat the scripture. They know exactly what it means. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. And then they go out and get a girlfriend who's lost. That's not wisdom. That's stupidity. It says, I know the principle of God. I know what the Bible says. And you shake your fist at God and say, but I'm going to go and do it anyway. It's not a great idea. So wisdom is the application of knowledge. And when that is applied, it leads to a transformed life. And guess what that is? Progressive sanctification. It's right here in the Son. And then he comes and uses this incredible tree metaphor. I was talking to someone a couple of days ago, and I was talking about this tree planted by the rivers of water. And he said to me, Christian bloke, and he said to me, you mean, do you actually see a person there? I said, mate, it says he shall be like a tree. It doesn't say he's going to be a tree. He's going to be like a tree. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphorical language. And if you take this and you have a look at this picture, look at the tree. There's all that water and the tree's roots go down and they're sucking up this water. And look at the health of that tree and the fruit that'll come from that tree. That water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Tree is a picture of you. And if you live next, you see, that tree doesn't go anywhere. The water doesn't go anywhere. The tree doesn't move. Just keep sucking it up and sucking it up and producing this wonderful, healthy, foliage, on itself. You see, and it says it brings forth his fruit when? In his season. It doesn't come beforehand. The timing, you see, the timing is all there, and his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is the man who is blessed. This is the man who refuses to walk with wicked people. He refuses to stand with sinners, and he refuses to sit in the seat of the scornful. Refuses all of that. And because he refuses that, God, that clears the way and God can bless him. What if you're already doing that? What if you're standing in the way of sinners already? Then this, God provides a real easy answer. You repent and you ask God's forgiveness. And now we see, First John 1:9, and that tells us if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when we look carefully at the Greek from which that comes, it's in what's called the present imperfect tense. And therefore, it really comes out saying, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to go on every moment of every day, constantly cleansing us from all sin. We are clean because of the activity of the blood of Christ every moment of every day. I mean, that's just got to be something that make you stand on your, do a handstand and shout hallelujah, wouldn't it? And that's a wonderful thing. And so, so we see here in this tree metaphor that this blessed man, his fruit comes at the right time. He grows and he grows in his life. His leaf doesn't wither, so he's healthy all the time. He's spiritually healthy the whole time. And what he does spiritually prospers because what he does is applies biblical knowledge to wisdom. So I've got to move on. He brings forth his fruit in his season, and there it is. Look at that. Now we see the lot of the wicked. And the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Here's a fellow that's in the Middle East who's winnowing. Winnowing was a thing they all did. You know, the Middle East, they'd grow their grain, they'd harvest it, they'd bring it back and thresh it, and thrash the daylights out of it, and then they'd get it and throw it up in the air, and the wind blew all the husks away. That's the picture of God's dealing with the wicked. See? And when we go to the New Testament and we see what Jesus taught about this very thing, he said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other thing? And he said, I will say, depart from me, see? Away, blow it away. Depart from me, ye cursed, into what? Everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see the connections to the New Testament doctrine all the way through this psalm. So the wicked, and there's a very key thing here, therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There's so much in that statement, but let's just try to boil it down for the sake of time. Anybody want to take a guess at what the key word is? There's a very key word in that statement. Anyone want to take a shot at what it might be? All you can do is call out a word and be wrong.
Judgment.
Stand.
Oh, judgment. Stand is the word. Judgment actually also is the key word, of course. So actually, I stand corrected. There's really two words there that we need to take. But stand is the key word. Now let's look at why it's the key word. And we take judgment, and there's two judgments. There's not one. There's two judgments. Okay. The first judgment is what's called the Vema seat of Christ. The Vema seat of Christ is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what the Vema seat is when Rick Watson finally cashes in his chips and he goes to heaven, after the rapture of the church, he will stand before God and give an account for his life. Nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with salvation. That's all paid for at the cross. This is about rewards. And God will take everything that Rick did that glorified God, and he will receive rewards in the form of crowns. And he'll take everything that he did which didn't glorify God, which isn't much because he's pretty much almost like, you know, who knows. That God will take, and he will burn it up, and it'll come to nothing. This is very convicting to me. I try not to think too much about this. But the point is that what's he going to do with those crowns? He's going to take those. Rick, my friend Rick is going to take those crowns, and he's going to cast them at Jesus' feet as gratitude. As gratitude for the fact that he couldn't have earned one of those crowns without the indwelling Christ having empowered him to do it in the first place. Isn't that amazing? So amazing. And so Rick will be able to stand in the judgment. And he'll be able to stand in the judgment because he has Christ in me, the hope of glory. And Christ will allow him to stand, and he won't be blown away by this whole thing. But the unrighteous, it says here, nor sinners in the, what? Congregation of the righteous. Sinners won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ with the congregation of the righteous. Sinners will stand before the great white throne judgment. Their name won't be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Once again, just like the chaff, poof, off they go to the lake of fire. When God judges the righteous, they will stand in his presence. And 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15 explains that to us really carefully. So here's further doctrine in Psalm 1. When God judges the wicked, they will not be able to stand because they don't have the presence and the power of Christ, and they'll be sentenced to eternal punishment. It's not a popular doctrine. People don't like to talk about it. I don't mind. I don't care. I don't get any joy out of talking about it. But I refuse to not talk about it because it, quote unquote, frightens people. It ought to frighten people. Do you know that for every once Jesus spoke about heaven, he spoke about hell seven times? was pretty important to him. And the warning is there. You know, I mean, it's unpleasant to think of people that you may have known who are dead, who you know, well, or are fairly sure, that they had nothing to do with Christ, and that's where they are. It's pretty awful. And, but we're comforted with this one thing, and now here is the doctrine of the characteristics of God is, one of them is omniscience. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows everything you go through. He knows everything that causes you distress. He knows everything that has caused you grief. He knows everything that's brought you joy. He knows everything about you. There's nothing he doesn't know. But the way of the ungodly, he wants nothing to do with. Imagine that. But that's Psalm 1. It's quite extraordinary how much New Testament doctrine is in that psalm. And that psalm, as I said, that psalm underpins, all of the truth which is expounded in the other 149 psalms. Go to any one of those psalms and extract truth from those psalms and look at Psalm 1 and it'll be there. Amazing.